It is good to be here this morning. I need to know something. How many of you guys and gals this morning, I will confess that you ate too much this week? Yeah, the rest of you are just liars. Oh, I think I ate too much. We had traditional trimmings and all that, and turkey and dressing and green bean casserole, sweet potato casserole. Lisa and Reagan even made a homemade apple pie, and I'm not a big apple pie fan, but I ate too much of that because it was so good. Now, you're like going, well, preacher, why are you talking about that? That's already past, and we're here to hear about the Word of God. Well, I want to ask you a question. Did you come hungry for the Word of God this morning? I hope you did, and, you know, I've heard people say they've left church before, and they've never come up and directly said it to my face, but they've said, I've heard people say before, you know, I just didn't get anything out of that message today. I didn't get that much from it. And so here's my question on that. If you're hungry, you're going to eat, right? And the Word of God is going to be preached this morning. We're going to open the Word of God. We're going to look at it. And so the food is going to be before you. So I encourage you to eat like it's Thanksgiving meal, because that's what we're going to look at today. Now, you can follow along with the sermon guide from the handout that was available in the foyer, or you can go online like I've mentioned to you also. But before we jump into this, by the way, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be wrapping up our series, the C series. This is also wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount as we've been going through that in the C series. And God has a great word for us today. Jesus kind of really gets in the face of all those that were listening in this last section. But while you're doing that, I want to show you, in your seat, if you're present this morning, is a handout. And this handout is because it's the IMB, International Mission Board, Week of Prayer, where we're praying for our missionaries and all the offering for Lottie Moon. Our goal is $12,000. We've raised a little over 5,300 of that goal already. But it all goes to our missionaries. And each day, beginning today, all the way through this week, there is a different thing that's highlighted. I want to challenge you to read today about the Vanasha. I knew I would mess it up. Let me read it again. Read the name. The Navasha, children's home, okay? Children's shelter in Kenya. When you read that story about what's going on the streets of Kenya with little boys, it will just break your heart. But when you read about what they're doing to minister to them, it will excite you. Now, if you're watching online, let me encourage you to go to the imb.org website. If you'll scroll down to the bottom, you can see this same thing online. And so you can follow along each week. As a little added bonus, those of you that are present and have this, I want to encourage you to go to the website anyway, because there's a little video that goes along with each day, and you can kind of check that out. So make sure you plug into that. Let's make sure that we give sacrificially and generously to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering this year. Now, as we wrap this series up, you know that I've been using Southern idioms or old sayings as the title for each of these messages. Well, today the title is "The Proof is in the Pudding." And when I asked some of our prayer team this morning about that, we were talking about it, and they just kind of looked at me, and they thought that it was maybe something to do, and our staff thought it was something to do with food and cooking. Well, it's somewhat that, but as Americans, when we think of pudding, we think of that wonderful dish that you get that's made up of different things like milk, eggs, sugar, and some type of flavoring, okay? And it's a dessert-like thing. But this actually comes from the British version of pudding, and is completely different than our pudding. It goes back to the 14th century, and what they would do, they would take this type of animal membrane or some type of tissue, and you're already grossed out as I say that, okay? But they would take it and they would stuff it with meat, different types of meat. Now, once they stuffed it with this different types of meat, then they would take flour and meat fat and kind of baste it on the outside like a soft shell, and then they would cook it, either with boiling it or steaming it. Doesn't that just whet your appetite this morning? I know some of you are like going, ugh, but it actually makes it to be out more like our sausage. Oh, a little more appealing. You know, if I'd said bacon, some of your ears would have perked up, but it's more like sausage. And here's the interesting part. When they use the term proof, that word proof actually means that is something that we need to test and we need to show evidence that it's real, that it's true, that something is there. And so that's the part that they're looking at. The proof, the test, is in the pudding. Well, let's think about this for just a little bit deeper. You're still kind of fuzzy on all that. The British pudding, made kind of like sausage, in this day and time, they did not have refrigeration. You following me? And so it was possible for their pudding to go bad and some sort of disease set up, bacteria set up in it. And so the only way that they could prove or test if it was still good was to eat it and see if it was good. Now here comes the other part that's so intriguing about this to me. Because there could be that disease that set up, that bacteria that set up in there, it could lead to botulism. You with me? Now here's the part that's so funny to me. When you think of that word botulism, it actually comes from the Latin word botulus, which translates, are you ready for this? Sausage. Now, doesn't that just make you want to go home and cook some sausage? So the proof was in the pudding. They were looking at it and say, we've got to see if it's really good. Now, the original saying was this, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. But as it kind of Americanized, it changed to the proof is in the pudding. And what we would associate that phrase as being is this, well, if it's really true, we'll know and we'll have evidence of it. We'll see the proof is in the pudding if it's any good. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture, Jesus is coming in and concluding this section that he is drawing a net on the whole Sermon on the Mount as well as this subsection. And as he looks at it, here's what he's telling his listeners. He said, those who heed my words and follow my teachings are like a wise man. In essence, he's saying, the proof is in the pudding. If you follow me and obey me, that's evidence that you're real, that you're true, that you do not have bacteria growing in you, so to speak. So I want you to listen with me. As we read from Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 24 through 29. I'm in the ESV translation if you need to kind of switch on your tablet or your phone or whatever. But I'm going to invite you to go ahead and stand this morning. If you're watching at home, I want to encourage you to also stand. And here's why. We stand in honor of God's Word. We count it as holy word from God. Here's how it reads. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Then he goes into the opposite. Remember, I mentioned many times that whenever you see something in the positive and in the negative in God's Word, he's really stressing a point. He's wanting to make an emphasis, and here he goes. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And look at what it says about it. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Very interesting statement there to close it out. Pray with me this morning. Father, as we open up your word, there's something that you want to teach us. We are not here by accident. You have us here for a purpose. You have a word to teach us. You have a word to direct us. And Father, you have a great word to show us how we can have peace, joy, love, contentment in our lives, eternal and present. So, Father, help us to be like the wise man and not the foolish. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. And as I look at this, Christ makes this strong statement here. And it's in the wisdom of obedience. He says, if you are obeying me, if you are obeying the commands that I give you, then you're going to be wise and you're going to follow through that, because what I'm teaching you, what I'm trying to tell you, is only for your benefit, and it's only to help you be more like I created you to be. Now, over the last few weeks, here's what we've seen. Christ has been talking about several different things. He talked about the false path rather than the true way. He talked about the false prophets, those that would come in and teach the wrong way. He talked about having a false profession of faith, thinking that you had made a profession of faith based on your activities rather than a submission of your heart. And now he comes and he kind of pulls it all together, and he kind of gives us an illustration in this parable. And what he does is he talks about those who are faulty planners. They're not planning wisely. And so in this last analogy, Jesus compares the thinking, or the lack thereof, the thinking. You know, what were you thinking? Well, here's the problem. You weren't thinking. That's kind of what he's going about these two men. Not just their thinking or lack of thinking, but also their behavior. How they followed through. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is he's saying this. He said, those of you who only hear my words, that will never suffice. My expectations for my disciples is that they hear and obey my words wholeheartedly. Now, that's where we all have a problem. Sometimes we will obey God's words partially. Sometimes we will obey God's words as we want to, or when we want to, or in manner of what we kind of interpret it, we say, well, he really meant this. He didn't mean it to be so harsh. Now, Jesus' words will always be controversial to the world. Every time. So let's look at this. I want us to grasp what Jesus is saying here in the directives of wisdom. And it's how. So I'm going to break down this analogy he used to illustrate his point. The first thing I want us to look at is this: the differentiation of the two men. These two men, while they may appear to be similar, there were vast differences. And if you look at verses 24 through 27, Jesus is wrapping up this section, and he's wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. And as he did, he spoke about the validity of this wise man, said that he chose the proper gate. Remember, we talked about that. He chose the proper path. And now he has chosen between discerning of the true and the false prophets. But what we see now, he's adhering to what I am teaching. He's listening very clearly to what I'm saying. Now, when we look at these two men, there are similarities. There are very much similarities. Listen, they both heard the same word. They both heard what God had to say. And even though they both heard it, They went on, and both of them built houses. In other words, they established their lives, is what that meaning is. And it was based on what they had heard from that same message. And ironically, these men apparently both lived in the same general vicinity or proximity to one another. You're like, well, where do you get that from? I'll explain that in a moment. But the great difference lies in this factor. One obeyed, and the other one did not. And what takes place or transpires as a result of that is diametrically opposed to each other. And so let's kind of look at it. The first guy, one man was very shrewd, and he was wise in his planning. Now, if you look at this, the term shrewd, what that means is he is very perceptive. He's very insightful. He could also be labeled as a man that was a provident man. That sounds like an odd term, doesn't it? It sounds like we would want to say providential man. But the term provident, it's not just a person that is a visionary, that can see a plan and lay it before him, but he sees the far-reaching, the far-seeing consequences and situation. Thus, he makes wise decisions based on it. and he makes prudent plans for the future. So in other words, by being prudent, he was a man of great understanding. And having that great understanding, he was also a man of great wisdom. If you recall, the difference between understanding and wisdom is this. Understanding is the knowledge. Wisdom is the application of that knowledge in a way that's going to be beneficial and helpful in one's life. So that's where he is. We could call this the far-sighted man, okay? The far-sighted. In other words, he isn't just seeing the things up close, but he's seeing way down the road. He's looking at it in terms, and he's saying, you know what? I want to make sure that I'm doing everything I can right now, that down the road from now, everything's still in good order. Therefore, he was the man that built his house on the bedrock or the bedstone, having a strong foundation. That's in verse 26. Now, I want you to grasp this. When it uses the word rock or stone, the Greek word is petra. And it doesn't refer to just a big boulder, but it's more like a rock shelf that he dug down and he found that bedrock, he found that rock shelf, and he built on it. And it's an expansive bedrock, that it was so large that there was not a problem, that there was not going to be any shifting of it in any way. And in fact, if you go to Luke chapter 6 in verse 48, it talks about it in this way, who dug down deep and laid his foundation on rock. It's not just some little stone. It's not just like a footprint. If you remember summer before last when we did the home series and I talked about building on the foundation and you dug the footers and then you poured your foundation, it wasn't in that idea, but he built this home, he built his life on a foundation that was massive, that would not give way. It would stay securely in place regardless of what came his way. Now that's one man. He was shrewd and wise in his planning. But then there was the other man. And this one man was very, and I'm going to get in trouble here, very stupid and very wrong in his lack of planning. I say I'm going to get in trouble because that word stupid, when my kids were growing up, our kids were growing up, we didn't use that word. And the first time they ever heard me say it from the pulpit, they all gasped. Dad said a bad word. He said the S word in the pulpit. That's what I heard when I got home. But that's what this man was. And Jesus calls him the foolish man. And by the way, that word foolish comes from the Greek word mourou. It's where we get our word, you got it, moron. He was a moron. And that means that he was dull, stupid, absurd, one without any bit of sense. Now, you can also understand this, that Greek word moron, it gives the idea of impetuous, impulsive, not thinking, reckless, only seeing the immediate things that are taking place, forsaking the future consequences, all for his current decision. I want this, and I want it now. We could call him the nearsighted man. Now, I'm nearsighted, which simply means this. I take off my glasses. I can see right here until I got about 45, and then I had to have readers. But to look out there, y'all disappeared. All I see is just fuzz out there. Some of you are a little more fuzzy than others. But I put them on and I can see clearly. Now, here's what the nearsighted man, and what that implies is that this, he could only see that which was immediate. Therefore, he didn't want to expend a whole lot of energy. He didn't want to use up his resources. He didn't want to have any forethought into what might happen in building this house. And so he just built on what was available right there, and that was sand. Now, he only looked at what was immediate. His present needs. I've got to have shelter. I'm going to throw it up quick. I don't care if it lasts. I just got to have it now. I want it right now. And when we look at this inference on building on sand, It's unstable, constantly shifting, and thus the term shifting sand. Many of us have been to the beach and we've walked to the water's edge and we've stood there on the sand and we stood there as the waves would come in and they'd kind of move us around, and all we had to do was just a little bit of a shift of our feet and you'd begin to sink down in that sand. We know what that's like, and because we've been there and we've seen it, and that's the idea here. And the indication is this, that because it was that shifting sand, it was unstable, that it would easily collapse. And the indication of building on sand gives us the idea of a person that's extremely lazy. Someone who is only halfway committed to the task. Someone who is irresponsible and not looking long term. They only want the immediate taken into consideration. Now, here's an interesting dynamic. You look at both houses, and most likely both of them looked equally impressive from the exterior. Yet when you got to looking at the foundation, there was a whole different ball game. And this is the picture that we see here of wisdom, who carefully chose his foundation. He prepped the foundation, and it's contrasted with that person who failed to live and really analyze the situation and analyze his needs now and in the future, and all he wanted to do was throw something up haphazardly. There's a strong possibility and probability right here that in doing this, Jesus is calling out the scribes and the Pharisees. Because if you go down and look at that very last verse that we read, Jesus, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Interesting concept right there. I like the way that John MacArthur puts it. Listen to this quote. The scribes and Pharisees, see if this doesn't fit with many church attending people. The scribes and Pharisees had a complex and involved set of religious traditions which they regarded as having great value before God. But all of those traditions were external, superficial, and unstable. They had not spiritual or moral substance or stability. Let me ask you a question. Where is your foundation built? On Jesus Christ? Or on your traditional activity? On just an activity of goodness? On an activity of, well, my grandfather was a preacher. I can't tell you how many times that I've been witnessing with someone and they look at me and say, well, I'm a Christian because my granddad was a preacher. So? My granddad was a farmer. That didn't make me cotton. You know, here's the thing. People also will take, and rather than basing their spiritual foundation on the facts of the Word of God, they'll base it on the speculation of man, the perceptions of the world. And Jesus comes in and he says, the foolish man, the foolish woman forgets the precepts of God, and they believe and they work on everything of the world that will eventually fail them. You know, I can equate this guy that built on the sand to something when I was growing up. When I was a little boy, I was mischievous, let's just put it that way. And I was always thinking of different things to do. And many of you have been in the same boat with me. And you've seen and heard about some of these stories. And in fact, I remember illustrating one where we made this parachute out of a broomstick and a bed sheet. And I actually climbed up on a ladder over here to illustrate it. We got on top of the roof, and I jumped off holding onto that broomstick as a parachute. Not real smart, is it? You know, dumb things that I would do. We would build a ramp to run our bicycles off of. We would do all sorts of crazy things, but I remember one thing in particular that when I was about 4 or 5 years old, I knew that it was time for me to ride my bike without training wheels. Y'all have all been there. And I had an older sister, still do, still mischievous. Some of y'all think she's sweet. She's not. I told her I was going to tell this story. She said, "They're going to think I'm so mean." I said, "I'm just revealing the truth, Cindy." We lived on a small dead-end street in Albertville, Hillsman Drive. And as I was getting ready, she said, "I'll help you." So we get it the part way up that hill, and the training wheels are off, and she pooped me down the hill. And I ride my bike without training wheels. I thought it was the greatest thing. Until I got to the bottom of the hill. You see, at the bottom of the hill was a dead end. And that dead end, on the other side of the dead end, was a pasture. And that sounds good, except between the end of the street and that pasture was a fence. And that fence wasn't just a wooden fence, it was a barbed wire fence. And that barbed wire fence wasn't just a barbed wire fence, it was an electric barbed wire fence. And my sister had forgot to tell me how to stop at the bottom of the hill. So I've got a twitch every once in a while, still. You see, the immediate looked great. The end result was shocking. We didn't think it through. We looked at just the beginning. Consider this in relation to Jesus' statement. A wise man is one who thinks through his decisions, evaluating the current situation and circumstances against the future outcome. But a foolish man bases his plans on speculations, opinions, perceptions, the immediate, rather than sure and solid planning. Listen to this quote. Beverly Sills says this: There are no shortcuts to any place worth going. It's a good statement. You know what this also makes me think of? It makes me think, and some of you are going to smile right here, makes me think of that old hymn, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. All other ground is sinking sand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness." So we look at the differentiation of the two men. But I want to tell you also about the dividends of two men. What did they receive? Verses 25 and 27 kind of lay it out. It says this: "The storm came testing their preparations." And when the storm came, it came in three things happened. First of all, the rains came down. Now, in Palestine was a land with a lot of hills and mountains, and as a result of it, it also featured a lot of barrenness, sand and desert type stuff. And due to this landscaping, oftentimes there were sudden and violent storms that would come with torrential rains. So you have this in that the rains came. And then when the rains came, you kind of think of this. The Jordan River was a central figure with this whole thing. But Albert Barnes talks about it. He says, "The streams which ran through these hills, whose channels might have been dry at one point, some months during the summer or during the year, suddenly became swollen with all of this rain. And they would pour down on the valleys below, or the plains below, they would come down impetuously, filling the land with floods." And once that took place, it says, not only did the rains come and the rivers crested, but the rage created was great. Everything that came in contact with these torrential rains would suddenly be tested. And that which was not based on solid rock would be not just moved, but completely destroyed. If the foundation was not sure, it would be swept away. It would be broken into pieces. It would come, the rising and bursting storms and streams would suddenly come in and shake the very core of that house. And would test to see what could stand. But you know, in Palestine, according to that region and in archaeological information, it would have not been difficult to find a bedrock, to find solid ground upon which to build. But only the person who wanted to have that which would last would take the time. Everyone else would just say, well, what's the big deal? This is good enough for now. This will take care of my needs now. But you know what's so interesting about this parable that Jesus tells us? Ultimately, a storm hit both houses, battering them and beating them. Interestingly enough, the storms of life came to both men. It didn't matter how they had prepared, they still had the storm. What mattered was how they went through the storm and how they came out on the other side. You know the story that we find in Scripture about when Jesus and his disciples were getting ready to go across the lake, and the storm came while they were in the boat, and it frightened the disciples, and they woke Jesus, and don't you even care? You know the part that people often miss about that storm and about that account? Jesus told them to get into the boat because they were going to the other side. He didn't say we're going halfway. We're going to the other side. Even though storms come, and storms will come in our lives. This last week, my phone continued on about two days in a row just getting blown up with different things that different church family members were going through. Storms were coming. And it all comes down to how are we prepared when those storms come? Because regardless of the preparation, the storms come. Regardless of the socioeconomic status, regardless of the persons. You see, storms are not respecter of persons. They don't respect a gender. They don't respect a race. They don't respect anything. They just come. What it boils down to is, how are we prepared? And that's what the storm comes in here and does. The storm revealed the preparations. And you know, let's go back to the title of our message. It gives credence to the proof is in the pudding. How we prepared is going to do it. You know, when I was at Samford, I had a professor, Dr. Edwards. Dub Edwards was his nickname, Dub. And he would tell this story. I've heard it several times, but we were getting ready for an exam, and we'd come in to take an exam. I think it was in one of my Greek classes. And he told this story before we were taking the exam. He said, there was this professor that would always let the students pray, a different student, call on a different student to pray before exams. And before the exam, this one student said, you know what, I'm not going to study. I'm just going to volunteer to pray. God help me make an A. He said, but when we walked in or they walked into that class, he said, instead of letting the students pray, the professor said, I'm going to pray today. And this was his prayer. Oh Lord, bless us according to our preparation. If we are standing on the threshold of storms of life, and God were to pray that prayer over us, how prepared would we be? If we look at this story, the parable that Jesus said, here are the results, the proof when the storms came. They destroyed one and left one standing. the foolish man's works collapsed, as we're told in verse 25. The one without much forethought, who didn't take time to plan wisely, who didn't make sure that he was building it completely like he should, lost it all. And here's what I want you to grasp about that. In life, the one who does not obey the commands of the Father constitutes the silly, foolish, moronic man or woman. And the faithful man's work, it continued. It just stayed true. The one who meticulously took time to dig down through the sand, go to the bedrock, make his plans, and implement those plans, building his life, building his home on something that would last, not something temporal. It stayed. In life, Jesus is implying and saying this, the one who hears my words, the one who believes my words, the one who holds closely and obeys my words, that is the one who is the wise man. That is the one who will go to the end, that he will persevere to the end and not give up on his faith. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, you see where Paul is talking about the testing of our works. And he says that some will be burned up, but the one that lasts to the end, that is the one who will receive the reward built on Jesus Christ. Jesus alludes here to the foundation of obedience to his commands. Not just hearing it, but putting it into practice. John chapter 14, verses 21 and following, you see about four different times that Jesus, in the positive and the negative, talks about my true followers, the one that loves me, are the ones that obey me, that obey my commands, that doesn't make a mockery of them by saying, yeah, I believe them, but I don't follow them. You ever heard of a guy by the name of Kevin Trudeau? Possibly don't know the name. You've probably seen some of his stuff. He was an infomercial guru, all dealing with weight loss, natural health cures, eliminating debt. And he went through all this stuff and rose up to be a wealthy giant. But in 98, he was convicted of grossly misrepresentation of his products, larceny, credit card fraud. He wrote a book, The Weight Loss Cure They Don't Want You to Know About. That was one of the books that he was convicted of grossly over-exaggerating or misrepresenting the contents. 2004, he agreed to pay a $500,000 fine and cease marketing all of his products except his books, which are protected under the First Amendment. 2011, he was fined $37.6 million for violating the 2004 settlement. And he was ordered to pay a $2 million bond before engaging in any infomercial advertising. Now get this. 2013, he faced further persecution of violations of the 2011 agreement and non-payment of the $37 million judgment. He filed bankruptcy and for protection. His claims of insolvency were challenged by lawyers who maintained he was hiding money when they found that he had some shell companies going on and cited continued lavish living, such as a $359 haircut. I'd say he's not a wise man. We can go down to Husky Barbershop, $8, you get a haircut. In 2013, Trudeau was convicted of criminal contempt, and here's what I want you to hear, and was sentenced to 10 years in federal prison. One article quoted as saying this, Kevin Trudeau has treated federal court orders as if they were mere suggestions or impediments to be sidestepped, outmaneuvered, or just ignored. Listen. When we read the Word of God and it's given to us and we fail to live by it, we should be held in high contempt of the highest court for disregarding it, ignoring it, misinterpreting it. And there will come a day when we will be held accountable. Matthew chapter 25, Jesus speaks of that. And he talks about in that last day that there will be the gathering together, and he will divide the people, and he will put the goats on the left and the sheep on the right. The goats are those who heard his words and ignored them. The moronics. And the sheep are the ones who followed. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is not suggestions for Christ's followers, but it's directives of what he expects. When he separates those sheep and goats, he will say unto the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now let me pull this together. What is Christ saying to us individually and collectively? Just a few quick things and we're going to be through. First of all, he's saying, "I want you to hear what I have to say." By that, he's saying, "I want you to hear it, and I want you to be attentive to it. I want you to listen to what I have said, and I want you to take it in, and I want you to comprehend it. Be attentive. Listen deeply, understanding it." And then he comes back and he says, "Not only do I want you to hear it, but I want you to heed it. I want you to be actively involved in it. I want you to be doing what I have said. It's not enough to hear it. You must also hear and do it." If you look at James chapter 1, verse 22, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." James chapter 2, verse 17, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James chapter 3, verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So what does it mean? Well, let me give you the ABCs very quickly. A, we need to be actively worship him every day of our lives. B, we need to be bearing witness of him every day in our lives. C, we need to be contributing to his ministry and the furtherance of his kingdom works through our tithes and offerings. D, we need to be doing that which is necessary to help those in need. E, we need to be exceedingly loving to one another. F, forgiving those who have hurt us. I could keep going, but we'll leave it at that, because if we can live by those, we've done well. What does this mean to Ridgecrest collectively? The significance for Ridgecrest, it's time for us to be proactive. You know, the last 8 months have been really strange. I know that's not news to you. You're like going, "Duh, tell us something we don't know." But you know what it's also done? It's ushered in a new era of ministry, a new era of Christianity in the way that the church needs to be in action. We have become content with come and let's gather and let's have our service and let's love on God and love on one another, and then let's go on and live our lives as we do. That's never the way the church was intended to be. This was a pep rally to get us fired up to go into the world and live for Jesus Christ. The church should never return to normal, but be the church in action. One of the greatest quotes that I've ever heard comes from Vance Havner, and here it is. "Most church members live so far below the standard, you'd have to backslide to be in fellowship. We are so subnormal that if we were to become normal, people around us would think we were abnormal." Not even an amen. Not even an oh me. Let me kind of play off of that quote. The church, you and I, we have become so abnormal that if we started acting normal, the world would think we were abnormal. I got a suggestion. Let's be abnormal to the normality of this world. It's time to be productive. What that means is for 2021, as you remember, I shared three major goals that I want to see this church accomplish this next year. Develop a community garden. I can't wait to see what God does through that. You're like, what? Yeah. Plant a garden. Church members work in the garden, taking the produce and sharing it to those in need along with sharing the gospel. I don't know. That sounds different. No, it just sounds like the church. And those who had all in common, and they shared to those in need. Secondly, develop a ministry for families dealing with dementia. My heart breaks every time I hear of another family within our congregation and in this community dealing with this horrific disease. Number three, become a cover church for homeschool. This pandemic has sent more and more families to homeschooling, and we as a church can do something to help. So it's time we take the church to the streets. It's time for us to be prosperous. Now is the time to heed the word of Christ. We must be obedient to what He is telling us to do. Everything. Well, I'm not good at growing garden. That's all right. Can you share the gospel? Well, not really. Then it's time you learn. You're like, that's kind of harsh, Pastor. No, I'm just telling you what the word of God tells us to do. It says, go make disciples. Let us build wisely on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So I ask you, where is your salvation? Is your salvation in your attendance, in your works, in your fact that you've always been a Christian? You're like, yeah, I've always been a Christian. You know what that means? That means that you think that you've been a Christian all your life, when in reality you've never had a profession of faith. A time where you profess that you are lost, that you're a sinful person, and that you are destined to hell without Jesus Christ, and you cry out to Him. We've never always been a Christian. We have always been a sinner with the offer of salvation from a heavenly Father who sent His Son to die on the cross so that we might have forgiveness of our sins. Have you cried out to Him? Have you asked for His forgiveness? Have you surrendered your life? It's not about just hearing. It's about hearing and doing something about it. Have you surrendered to Him? If not, why not right now give your heart to Jesus and say, God, forgive me. I've been living in complete disregard to Your word. I've been holding Your word in contempt. I ask Your forgiveness. You're like, well, is that all you have to do? Pray and say, God, forgive me. I recognize Your sovereignty. I want to surrender my life to You. I want to surrender my will to You. I want You to cleanse me. I want You to guide my life, and I'm going to follow it. Whatever it says do, I'm going to follow. Now, some of you have prayed that, but you have wandered off of that true path and gone off on a side road. And it's time that you come back to that true path. That true path will always go against the ways of the world. Do you need to come back? Why not pray right now, God, forgive me. I have sinfully walked away from You. And I want to humbly walk back to You in repentance. When you do that, then God opens His arms and says, welcome home. Welcome home, my child. Let's have a party because the prodigal child has returned. I encourage you to make that your prayer today. Would you pray with me? Father, I ask that this morning those that are dealing with their salvation, that they would find You at this time. Lord, I pray that they would reach out and say, God, I know that I need You, and they would surrender to that. Father, I pray that You would help them to be obedient in turning away from the ways of that they had been going in the world unto You. And Father, I pray for that person who Maybe they are your child, but they're not living like it. Lord, I pray that they would make their journey back home. Help them, Father, to return to the loving arms